Welcome back to Jude. We did Christmas last week. The previous sermon in Jude was on verse 16, where it talked about false teachers or teachers who deny Christ's lordship, who grumble and complain. So last week we looked at contentment. I'll review that a little bit this week. And they walk or journey according to their own lusts. And a number of years ago, decades ago, I asked myself the question, why do people not progress in the Christian life, or sometimes even abandon it, and basically they're following their desires rather than God's. So I put together a series called Deadly Desires, and decades later, reflecting on it, it's as relevant now as it was then, because people desire the wrong things, and you either kill your desires or you'd be killed by them. So the false teachers journey according to their own lust, and the original word in your translations is walk. But as I looked at it, I thought journey is really appropriate because they're really going from one place to another. And that's kind of what the word originally meant. It's not the word for, you know, putting one foot in front of the other, but going from a place to another. And they go from one thing to another thing to another thing to another thing. So I'm sure back when you were a kid, something like you really wanted for Christmas and you got it. And then the next year, you probably forgot where it was and you wanted something else. And you always needed something more to kind of make you feel happy. And actually the pursuit and desiring of it was almost better than the actual obtaining of it because it really didn't satisfy. Modern day, people do this with telephones. Actually, they're not even telephones. What are they called? They're just called communication devices. Anyway. So the false teachers actually taught others to follow their own desires rather than God's desires. And Jude's correction in verse 17 is, you, beloved believers, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the false teachers deny the lordship of Christ. That's their basic problem. They don't deny that he died for their sins. They deny that they owe him their lives in the current day. This verse is almost right after, or lifted right out of 2 Peter, which leads most commentators, and I think I agree with them, to believe that 1 Peter was written first, and Jude had read it and then wrote this, urging people to contend for the faith, which was being undermined by the false teachers. And that faith is that God will fulfill his promises to us if we do what he said. So, one of the keys or correctives is to remember what God has said, particularly in reference to his lordship. Verse 18, the apostles told you that there would be mockers or scoffers or scorners in the last times who would journey according to their own ungodly lusts. So we got journey according to lust in verse 16, we got journey according to lust in verse 18, and in our sermon we're going to look at the subject of lust, particularly ungodly lusts. Wait, are all lusts bad? No, it's actually sometimes used of a strong desire for what's good. And the basic message is master them or they will master you. Kill them or they will kill you. There's really no middle ground. The word ungodly in verse 18 is at the end of the sentence to emphasize it. So one of the themes we've been developing is that the godly know what God wants to do it, the ungodly don't. So the ungodly are those who deny Christ's lordship and teach others to do the same. And then he does a little more elaboration on these guys. They are sensual persons who separate themselves not having the spirit. Okay, there are a number of somewhat textual problems or lexical problems here. When we modern day look at sensual, we kind of think of sexuality, but really it is used of like the animal kingdom, and it's not referencing sexuality. He did that when he talks about wanting caprice and licentiousness, or concupiscence, if you want some old King James words that are hard to spell and even harder to know what they mean. These are people who are natural people. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about believers in Corinth who were not spiritual people, but kind of natural people. And it's amazing, every commentator I looked at referenced 1 Corinthians 2, and which is talking about believers who aren't mature, who are focusing on carnal things, and said, "Oh, these are not believers," which is absolutely unbelievable, because if you look at 1 Peter 2, they're, I mean 1 Corinthians 2, they're clearly believers who are carnal. So they're basically just, they're worldlings, if you want a nice way of putting it. And they only function on what they can sense in this world. They don't have the spiritual component in their lives. They're insensitive to the spirit because of their immaturity and focus on this world. I think Luther was one of the first people to translate, separate themselves as cause divisions. It's a poor translation. I think a lot of translators thought that they were doing their readers a favor by saying these false teachers cause divisions. Well, it's true that false teachers cause divisions, but that the grammar really doesn't allow for it, nor does the lexicography. Separate means to separate yourself, make distinctions, and the word themselves is in there. It's not they don't separate you, they separate themselves. They separate themselves from God and from God's body, from God's spirit, and from God's blessing. And then this next phrase is another one. Oh, these are unbelievers. No, it's not having the spirit. Thus, they follow their animal spirit. They don't have the divine spirit controlling their desires. The word for having is have possession of. Doesn't mean that it's not in, doesn't mean they're not born again, doesn't mean that they weren't sealed with the Spirit. It means that the Spirit isn't the dominating influence in their lives. And you can see this in Romans 8, 9. So another author. It says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And Romans 8 is all about believers who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And you have a choice. Do you follow the flesh, or do you follow the spirit? Do you follow the desires of your animal nature, or do you follow the spiritual desires of the Holy Spirit? So those in the flesh cannot please God. That's 8:8. Verse 9 is, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So you're not in this influence of this flesh, but in the influence of the spirit. If indeed the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So 1 Corinthians 12 says that one spirit we're all baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit has got to be in you to be born again. But he uses the word for dwelling or at home. So if the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in us, we are not able to know and do what God requires. We're not able to be godly. And he elaborates in the second half of Romans 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and then you need to put in indwelling, he is not his or of him. All the modern translations will say doesn't belong to Christ. He could see a way how not belonging to Christ is true. You don't belong to his company. You don't belong to the body of the blessed people who are going to rule with him. Which Romans 8 is eventually going to get to. But the translation is probably better put as it is in our passage in 19. You're not of him, you're not sourced in him, you're not driving your motivations for him as opposed to being his possession. So you need to have the Spirit indwelling you, at home with your decisions, part of your life, guiding your decisions, in order to be a person that is not of the world but is of Christ. And I say that knowing there's a huge number of people who disagree with that, but they have a right to be wrong.
Well, in verse 19, the comment at the end,
Following, yeah, huh?
follow flesh.
No, they're following. That's an abbreviation for following. So you'll see a thing like, verse 6, FF, verse 6 and following. So it just. I had to fit it on my little line, so I had to default to some abbreviations. Okay, recap, just a couple excerpts from the two previous sermons. a couple sermons ago, Romans 3 on that, the ungodly don't know or do what God requires. And what the implication of that is, if you don't do, much less know, what God requires, you will suffer. The one who does his will is the one who pleases him. The one who doesn't know and do what God requires will suffer just earned payback, recompense, or punishment. And Luke 12 talks about, you know, two servants. One knew the master's will and didn't do it. The other one didn't know and didn't do it, and they both lost out. So that's a verse or passage or chapter even that I think you need to take into account if you want to be teaching truth, because truth best explains all the facts, and most people cannot explain that except as unbelievers, which is clearly incorrect. So we want to be godly, we want to know what God wants, and we want to do it. It's like really simple. And then from the sermon after that, before this one in Jude, we grumble and complain when we don't have or can't get what we desire. Right? If we don't have what we think we need for our happiness and contentment, we will grumble and complain against God. And what really I was saying is, God is not sufficient for my needs. I need to go make it happen. So that gives us rise to grumbling and complaining. And grumbling and complaining is actually a rebellion against his lordship. If you look at A underneath Roman number 1 there, we complain against fate or circumstances, but we're really complaining against God's goodness, his sovereignty, his justness. And when you're saying that God is not good, he's not sovereign, or he's not just, that's rebellion. You're undermining his reputation. You're dissing him. You're saying lies about him. And the reason we do this is because we don't like what he likes. We don't value what he values. And hence, the theme that we developed in previous sermons is we have the wrong values. So we need to get the right values, because we always revert back to what our values are. If we don't work on sanctifying our values, we'll have worldly values, and those worldly values will lead us to worldly actions, and those worldly actions will be what God doesn't like, and he will discipline us for that, because we're not doing what he requires. And then the other thing that makes this so tragic is we don't like what he does, and thus we don't trust him. Now, the righteous, the one who is already justified, lives by faith. You continue to live the Christian life by faith. And I bet the majority of people, you know, it's got to be up over 90% of people think when it says, you know, by faith, it means you have to always believe that Jesus died for your sins. But that's not what the New Testament is about. The New Testament is written to people who believe that, telling them you need to live like that, in faith in God's promises. Hebrews 11, believe that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, and it actually specifies what he said he will do. He will reward those who diligently seek him. Paul, when he urges Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, says, I finished the course, I have kept the faith, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and not just to me only, but everyone who loves his appearing or looks forward to his appearing. So we need faith. The arena for faith for a believer is that God will fulfill the promises. He'll make a way of escape against temptation. He will work all things together for good. That's where our faith actually operates post-cross. And that's another message that I've never heard people say. You don't trust him. Oh, okay. All right, so the question was, under A, some of the circumstances that we are in, countering or as a result of bad decisions that we've made in the past. That is also true. We all make decisions that eventually we regret. At least I do. I see some people nodding, so I think most of us would agree with that. If we could go back and do something different, we probably would. If we could see the future now and, you know, see the exact consequences of what we did in the past, we'd say that's great. However, in that, God allowed it. He allowed Israel to make mistakes, and then he worked it together for good, for his glory, to ultimately bless and teach and discipline. So, even those, we develop humility, by reaping negative consequences, and then we develop a greater incentive to not continue the same stupid behavior that got us into the things that we suffered for. So, theoretically, you don't repeat the same thing again and again and again, because God's arranged it that we get painful consequences, and they become increasingly painful until He gets our attention. Just in our praise time, we had someone who was getting increased negative consequences for their behavior, which has actually prompted, Lord willing and hopefully, a change in behavior. So yeah, we've done stuff in the past, but God can, quote a popular worldly preacher, turn those scars into stars. He can take that stuff. Paul said, I was the chief of sinner, yet God made me an example of the grace that He bestows. So we can trust that God will work those things together for good. And what has to happen sometimes is, we kind of value having things go well. And we look at stuff that we've done in the past that makes our present not go like we liked or wanted. And you think about Joseph in the Old Testament. As he's sitting there in prison, or actually even right at the beginning in the pit that his brother's thrown into, I wonder if the thought crossed his mind, man, if only I didn't tell my brothers that dream. if I just kept my mouth shut, I wouldn't have. That was the lightning rod for their brother's resentment of him being the father's favorite. But we never have any record of him doing that. But God used that situation to basically preserve, to grow and develop and preserve the entire nation, and enable Israel to become who they became. So God works these things together for good. If we kind of take the past that we might be ashamed of or dislike and put it in God's hand and said, God, we confess, I realize I shouldn't have done that. Help me not make that stupid mistake again. And I pray that you would use it somehow for good. I don't even know how you're going to do it. I think God will answer that prayer. So the just shall live by faith. You're just, you're righteous, as a result of Christ dying for your sins. There's more righteousness for you to develop, but the road to do that is through faith. We need to continue to exercise faith in God's promises, even if we die doing it. I've been listening to Revelation this week. I was listening to Jude and just kept going and kept listening. And I'm always struck by the fact that be faithful to the point of death. And then he mentions about Antipas, who was martyred. And I'm thinking, yeah, not to the point of death. Be faithful and die. God had that planned. And you have to trust that God knows what He's doing. And if he doesn't make it up to you in this life, guess what? This life is not all there is. There's a whole world coming in which He'll reward your righteousness. So lack of contentment, which is really a lack of trust in God's sovereignty, is due to a lack of godliness, which is not having the right values. It leads to loss and destruction. Not only not getting what you want, but getting what you don't want, which is discipline. So it's one thing to just not have it, and then it's, I never got it, there's negative consequences. So, I purposed a long time ago to try to live to not get the negative consequences, because I don't like negative consequences. My take on contentment, an easy one, satisfaction with circumstances at the present. Not because I've just resigned that, this is the way it is, the Eeyore contentment. Might as well just live with it because that's all I got. No, it's because you know that God has allowed and even provided these circumstances for my highest good. Wow, think about that. God actually provides trials for us. Psalm 11, one of the first passages I studied in Hebrew, says that God tests the righteous. He tests them through trials. He purifies them through trials. So, why are we so surprised when we have fiery trials, as James says? So, if I recognize, God has allowed it, and then I have to know that God provides the grace for it in the present to deal with it. We can live happily in the midst of bad circumstances and have the kind of contentment that Paul had. So this is from the previous sermon as well. We walk according to our lust or desires versus God's desires for us. So Who knows what's best for us? Little toddler people, us? 3-year-old saying, I want, I want, I want, I want. Or the God who knit us together and wove us for a purpose, has plans for us to walk in them according to Ephesians 2:10, who has plans to help us, who provides all the grace we need to do his will, who's infinitely wise. And we are, I think, infinitely stupid. That was Einstein's conclusion. Two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity, and I'm not sure about the universe. But human stupidity, there's no end to it. So God's desires are actually things that are good, like that we manifest faith. Remember, faith, now that we're believers, is believing God's promises and plan in the midst of some current difficulties. Hope, expectation of reward, and to bless us. His plan for us is to manifest love, other-centered behavior, even when it's rejected. But that we'd be holy and godly, not like the worldlings around us. To sum all that up, it's blessable. God wants to get us to a place of being blessed so he can bless us. So God bringing Israel out of Israel was not just to have him die in the desert. It was to bring him into the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. That's good. They just wouldn't cooperate. He wants happy, contented sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I lack nothing. But we basically are running ourselves ragged trying to get things that don't satisfy. So I love this translation of the New Living Translation. Even though it is a paraphrase, it should be the NLP, neurolinguistic programming. No. Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless chasing the wind. So the corollary to that second one is maybe you need to figure out if God wants to give you that and how he wants you to get it. Now for our regularly scheduled program. there's a whole lot more from previous weeks in the past two sermons. Okay, we got ungodly scoffers, mockers, people who make fun of something. Yep, they have to know God's will in order to scoff at it. You can't scoff at things you don't know. So they reject God's will for their lives, and they reject his will in favor of Satan's will. Yeah, that's your choice. No, I'm rejecting God's will for what I want. Well, what you want, if it conflicts with what God wants, doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. It comes from Satan, and you're walking according to the course of this world, the thing that he set up. The values that you have that are wrong came from his world. It's not from the Father. You're going to see a verse down below. All that's in the world is not from the Father, but actually is from Satan. And the consequence of that is we will justly suffer. And one of the first things we suffer is discontent. So God has designed discontent as a means of bringing us back into relationship with him. We also suffer fruitlessness. We're not fruitful. And we suffer judgment, temporal as well as of the age eternal. So to quote 2 Peter 3, which is the passage that was in Jude's mind when he wrote this, knowing this, first of all, of first importance, that scoffers will come in the last days. And the characteristic of a scoffer who rejects God's word is that they walk according to their own lusts. And they willfully forget that by the word of God, things are as they are. So by the word of God, the world was formed. By the word of God, the flood came. And by that same word, the future world is coming, which these scoffers are rejecting. And that future world is a place where judgment takes place of believers. And scoffers say, oh no, this world, all it's the same as it's been ever since the forefathers fell asleep. No, that's not true. The word of God actually makes our world. And it will unmake our world. And it will judge us. Which is why the word of God is the thing that God exalts above all else, in addition to his name. So I couldn't help but think of Psalm 1. People who are blessed, the people who are happy, the people that God wants to bless are those who don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Ungodly is, doesn't know or do what God wants, and counsel is like purpose. And just the walking is your way of life is not according to God's purpose. And the person who is blessed doesn't do that. And it's a progression: walk, stand, sit, ungodly, sinners, and scornful. So he doesn't stand in the path of sinners. So he's walking the wrong way, and then he kind of settles down very comfortably in the route of sinners, people who are missing the mark. Nor do they sit in the seat of the scornful, and then they take up residence among those who heap abuse on God and his ways and his people. So the one who is blessed is the one who doesn't do that. And none of those three things. What do they do instead? Well, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the Lord's word they meditate day and night. That means thinking through the implications for applications. And they'll be like a tree planted by rivers. It's plural, it's irrigation ditches. And that gave rise to my sermon, "The Lord is my gardener, I shall not want." Because you're in his walled garden, and he's directing the water to your roots so you can have fruit in season. Your leaf won't wither, even in times of drought, because he's irrigating you. And look at this, it's a promise. Whatever he or she does shall prosper. Contrast that with the end, the way of the ungodly will perish. There is judgment, blessing or judgment. Which one should I pick? Let's see, can I have a helpline on this? this fruitfulness brought my mind to Jesus's parable of the sower in Mark. I think this is guy number three. The seed sprung up, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches — they promise one thing, but they don't deliver — and lust for other things entering in, not even getting fulfilled, choke the word, it's unfruitful, and as Jesus said in John 15, and actually John the Baptist said the Messiah would do this as well, he gathers the unfruitful branches and they're burned. This is not the lake of fire. This is the garbage dump where, you know, the wood, hay, and stubble are burned up with the unprofitable branches. Notice that the lust enters in. So lusting or desiring for things is, you know, one of the things we do, and we need to figure out, is this what God wants or not? And then when it enters in and we embrace it, it becomes sin, and sin, when it's full-blown, becomes death. So this being a scoffer will result in unfruitfulness and eventual judgment. I think about, why are so many believers sitting in churches who are not bringing glory to God by being disciples? Because they just desire other things. They hear the word, but they're more concerned about stuff in this world. Like in Texas, you know, the biggest sin of Texas was like going over so you missed the beginning of the football game. Church had to end before the football game started. It was like, you know, that and Jesus dying for our sins were the, you know, mantras of people down there. But it, basically, desiring other things, the word has no effect. It doesn't bear fruit. The Lord knows, as 2 Peter 2, you know, parallel passage, how to deliver the godly — that's us, people who know and do what God wants, or at least trying to do that — out of temptations. And the unjust, the ungodly, are reserved for the day of judgment. So it's, you know, this is one of those digital things. Either you're godly or you're unjust. You either get delivered and blessed or you get judged. And then he singles out a particular category of unjust people, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and not afraid to speak evil of the good guys. Wow, okay. The lust is specified of uncleanness. It's talking about desires that defile you and thus disqualify you for worship. The whole concept of uncleanness is not, you know, dirt phobia, but you're no longer able to come into the presence of God. And they reject God's authority. Remember, whole lordship thing? They're rejecting the lordship. Other authorities. We are in a world now that people are just, you know, they don't respect the law. There's no rule of law. Well, almost. It's not as bad as some places, but it's just obvious. in New York the past couple of weeks, people have been murdered, beat up, and killed. There are at least three of them. For one of them, it was just a dollar. I don't know if you saw this late. There's a video on it. But a group of guys demanded money from two people. They said no. And I think they basically crushed the guy's skull with a garbage can. And then, you know what they got for their efforts? $1. Not only did they snuff out a life, they're going to live with that guilt for the rest of their lives and face judgment in the future. For $1. That's just, like, horrifying. Presumptuous means that, you know, they think they know better. Self-willed, James talks about being self-willed is demonic. And then they scoff and speak evil of those that will raise the standard of righteousness. Okay, so I was, as usual, always stuck about what am I going to do with the passage this week? And I had already done the Deadly Desires, and much, you know, I didn't go back and check it. But what I do is what I frequently do whenever I encounter a word that I'm going to study, I just pull up all the references to it. And then I start, you know, look, this is what you guys should be doing. That's why I love having my quiet time in a program that lets me do this, like the online Bible. I'll look up all the words and get a sense of what God has to say about it. So what follows is not three neat points in a poem. Sorry. I don't do poems that well. Anyway, what we have here are some of the Bible's teachings, if not almost all based on what lusts are. And what you would do on your own if you were doing this is you would look at these verses, understand what they mean in their context, and then figure out how they apply to your life. What I do is I look at these, understand them in their context, and before I apply it to your life or my life, I also think about what do people not understand correctly about these verses. So I'm going to correct some of the misconceptions about these, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will help you decide to embrace the truth and apply it. I don't think I have any fancy stories to go with this. Sorry. So this passage that we looked at last week, they speak great swelling words of emptiness, false teachers in 2 Peter 2. And they allure, they ensnare through the lust of the flesh, through wanton caprice. This is the word that we looked at earlier in Jude, translated licentiousness. Wanton is wasteful disregard for religion. Caprice is just doing what you want. So you just do what you want without concern for anything else. That becomes your highest good. It becomes your God. Lewdness is a translation which emphasizes just the sexual aspect of it. But wanton caprice is far, far broader than sexuality. So the false teachers, through their fine speech, ensnare through the lust of the flesh. They use bait to recapture those who have, this is a translation, I didn't make this one up, actually escaped from those who live in error. So the people who have actually come out of the worldling camp and gone into the body of Christ camp are being lured out through the lust of the flesh. Now, flesh is the desire for the temporal. Temporal desires will kill us, and they will actually cause us to come out of the safety of God's body, and then we get overcome by sin again. False teachers promise liberty. Oh yeah, you really want to be free from God's words. But those false teachers are themselves slaves of corruption. Forever somebody is overcome by, they are brought into bondage of it. They don't have freedom. They have bondage. They have no freedom in Christ. They have no freedom to do what's right. They are again ensnared in bondage. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and overcome, the end is worse than the beginning. Does anybody recognize that these are believers who have escaped and then are again entangled? And then it's worse for them at the end when they're overcome again than it was at the beginning But then we have to figure out what's the beginning. Is the beginning before they accepted Christ? Or is the beginning after they accepted Christ, before they knew the right way to go? Well, verse 21 answers that. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, the path of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. I remember when I read this in college, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. When I was in college, you know, reading through the Bible the first time and listening to what other people said about it, I thought this meant it'd be better for you never knowing how to become a Christian than to have known how to become a Christian and reject it. But these, it doesn't say that. Because if that's the case, would it be better never to have known how to be a Christian than to have known it and turned from it? Somehow I think knowing how to escape the lake of fire is like knowing that is far better than anything else. So, but it's not talking about escaping the lake of fire. It's talking about knowing the way to blessing and then turning from the commandment that was delivered to them. They had the teaching of how to do what's right and they turned from it. Why? Because false teachers seduce them to go away from what God had revealed. And why is it worse? Because to whom much is given, much is required. You are accountable for what you know. They knew, they escaped, they were in freedom, and then they went back like a dog to its vomit, sow to its wallowing in the mud after being cleansed. And now they have rejected the truth, and God will hold them responsible for that. Most people don't believe that there's any judgment for believers once they become a Christian. That's so far from what the New Testament teaches. That kind of teaching is ultimately from the pit. If anybody hears this, please study it before you teach incorrect things. Any questions on that? So, once you understand what's going on here, false teachers are tools of Satan to prevent believers from going down the path to discipleship. And one of the biggest ways they do that is there's no consequences for how you live. Well, gee, you know, there's this passage in Galatians 6. It says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you'll reap life. Those are our choices as believers. The way of righteousness is the thing we need to walk on every day, not the way of the world.
Well, today there are some false teachers, but what other forms can false teaching come in?
Well, false teachers is buying the world's philosophy. It's like the positive thinking movement, the faith in faith, just even
some. Faith in faith, you said?
Yeah, faith in faith, like the whole word thing. Remember at the beginning of the Jude series, I looked at a whole bunch of false teachers, and one is like by just naming it and claiming it, you make it happen. It's the whole send out a thought to the universe and it will come back to you. Dare I say Oprah? That's the major thing that allures us. The values that we get, and I hate to even say this, through marketing, through movies, TV, through books, through the people we hang around, don't be deceived. Evil company will corrupt good morals or intentions.
That's even family members, because if they're influenced by the world, then they influence us.
Family members influenced by the world influencing you, totally. That's what happens. Where did your family get their values? If they came from the scriptures, praise God. But, you know, if you think about it, so many people who even say they're Christians are, and they go to church, hear incorrect teaching. And then they say, oh, you know, God doesn't judge. Love, everything. Love is the whole thing. And they're kind of wrong. Loyalty to God is the whole thing. Romans 1. People who knew the truth, read the context, and suppressed it in their unrighteousness. And it's written to people in Rome with the same faith that Paul had. So read Romans 1 in its context, or look at Daily Truth Base. It tells you it, so you don't have to think. But hopefully it will inspire you to think. God gave up these people who knew the truth and suppressed it to uncleanness, i.e. disqualification from a relationship with him. through the means by which that happened is the lust of their own hearts. The lust is in your heart. The lust is bad desires, bad values. These guys are living for this world and the pleasure of this world, power, pleasure, and possession, security, and significance under power, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, and they judgment in themselves, as the rest of the passage. Peter implores his readers, beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and aliens or pilgrims, abstain from desires for the temporal, because they war against your mind, your will, and your emotions. They destroy your life. We are in a war. We are in a war against Satan, but he has already gotten inside us through his propaganda and given us these bad desires that war against our soul. And as Jesus asked, what will you give in exchange for your soul? What's worth it? Nothing. So there's a war for your soul, for you. You're the battleground. And I was just thinking, like, you know, which war was it? World War II? They had a radio broadcast, Tokyo Rose, that would basically work on demoralizing the soldiers. And a lot of battles are won by psychological warfare. Abstain from it. Stay away. And just to know that that stuff is in your heart, that you need to work on a little heart surgery here. James 1, I remember reading through this, realizing, oh, wow. This is how I sin. If I flip this around, that's how I can pursue holiness. Don't no one say when they're tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted when he or she is drawn away. That's that word for like luring out of security with bait. Drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So desire itself is not bad. But the longer you toy with it, the more tempted you are to indulge in it. You're enticed. And when you start thinking about it, dwelling on it, you will eventually start doing it. Then the next verse goes, then when lust has conceived, it's the word for embrace, or actually conception, it brings forth sin. So that's when lust, desire becomes sin. And then when it's fully grown, it brings forth, dun-dun-dun-dun, death. That's what the Bible says. Do you believe it or not? That's why we need to purify our hearts by obeying the truth through the Spirit, 1 Timothy 1:22. Oh, I like this one. You spent enough time in the past fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Yeah, you've had enough time to do that. Time to grow up. As you were pursuing the lust of your flesh, you were fulfilling desires of the flesh and mind. And most people just say, oh, that's sex. No, it's flesh and mind. And we're naturally, or as a result of that by nature, the children of wrath. Don't be deceived. You'll lose your inheritance. Paul says it a couple times. So just look up lose inheritance, and 1 Corinthians 5 is one of them. I can't remember. Ephesians 5 has another passage of that. So, children of wrath, children who are destined to get wrath, not unbelievers, these are believers. And he's writing to these believers saying, you've had enough time to do that. You need to move on. One of the verses says, you know, what fruit do you have from those things of which you're now ashamed? Nothing good. So then why do you keep going back to it? 1 Timothy 6:9, we looked at this earlier, and Jude, those who purpose to be rich fall into temptation and snare, many foolish and harmful or hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Oops, I didn't change it to a modern translation. Destruction and being disqualified, perdition. That's not a good word. So, remember the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And those who want to get rich, basically, it's like falling into a well and drowning. It just overwhelms you. Do we believe what that this is true or not. The fact that it calls our lust foolish, it's like if we could see them in the light of day, in the light of God's word, we would say, boy, that's foolish. Who would do that? So we've had enough time to do that. Time to move on. Let's win the war for our souls. All right, yeah, I'm all for that. I don't want to be a victim. I want to win the war. Okay, that's going to start with crucifying your flesh. Whoa, wait a minute. That sounds painful. I'll take option two, please. Yeah, you got to crucify your flesh. This did not happen when Jesus died for your sins. You're not crucifying him. You're not being co-crucified with him. You have the responsibility to crucify your flesh. And if you haven't, you do not belong to or are not part of Christ's company, Galatians 5:24 says. So let's talk about how you crucify the flesh. Three little things. Put off the old, be renewed, put on the new. All right, that's so simple. Most people don't understand how you crucify your flesh, but the scriptures tell us. So I first want to do John. Jesus said to the Jews who were going through a hard time, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you want to do. You want to do what the devil wants. Wow, how dark can you get? You're not just doing it. You want to do it. Why? Because you have bought his lie that this is the way to happiness. That's foolish. Stupid. He does not stand in the truth or abide in the truth, depending on your translation. Because, must be a word, new word. There is no truth in him. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's feeding us lies. And why would the people of the light buy into the lies of the prince of darkness? Because we're actually not doing what God said in terms of crucifying the flesh and walking in the light. Walking in the light's a whole other topic. I think the next sermon on this is how to build yourself up in the Holy Spirit. So I'll probably talk a little bit more about that now. But Galatians 5:24, Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, said Paul. He then says in 5:24, they that belong to Christ or are Christ or are of Christ have crucified the flesh. So, are you of Christ? Do you belong to Christ? It says here, in order to be in that group, you have to have crucified the flesh. Have you done that? I don't know. Well, what affections and lust desires do you have? I think one of the translations is inordinate affections. So if you still got the affections and inordinate desires for the wrong things, you probably need to pay attention to what I'm going to talk about now, because I'm actually going to tell you how to crucify the flesh in a pretty extended, explicit passage, Romans 6. But before we get there, I want to tell you what it looks like. The third time Paul mentions being crucified in Romans 6:14, he says, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Now, if something is crucified, I think it's supposed to be dead. You know, it's kind of. And Paul's perspective is that the world held no appeal to it. And he was dead to the world. Can that be said of us? It should be. We should be working towards it. Let's do that in 2020. The world is crucified to me and I to the world. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lust. I don't desire what the world wants. I desire what God wants. That is my highest good. Romans 8:13 talks about this, not using the word crucified. But if you, by the Holy Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So we want to do two things. We want to put together desires as well as deeds. And the point of Romans 6 is to put together death the deeds. So let's go there and see what we got. Those of you who have been studying Romans, you studied Romans 6, you know all these things. I would encourage you in the next couple weeks, read through it again. And I'm going to walk you through parts of it. Thing that is missed is our being buried with him to death is through the process of baptism. When we went, where they went into the water, they were symbolizing that they died to this life. These are believers that are then baptized. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Says the beginning of the chapter. No. May that never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You know that we were buried with him, and he specifically says, through baptism, not through your initial belief, into death. You died to the old, you went into the grave, you were buried in the water. And then you came out to walk in newness of life. Walk a new way. Walk in the way that is worthy of the Lord. Didn't we just sing that this morning? Good choice. Inspired. Walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him through baptism. So when the person stood in the water, they were, and it's a, I wish we had this actually spelled out in scripture, but it's they were charging them to keep the way of the Lord, to keep his commands. And the person would agree up front that, okay, I am done with that. We have pieces of that, but we don't have the actual liturgy that was recited. But people, there are historical texts that say this is what it was. When you basically renounce this world and said you're going to follow Christ. So knowing that our old man was crucified with him, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You basically make your own emancipation proclamation. I am done with the old. It's no longer I who live, to paraphrase Galatians 2:20, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this mortal body, I live by faith in the revelation of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified so that you're no longer slaves to sin, because he who has died, or she who has died, has been freed from sin. I'm done with it. I am dead to it. Therefore, verse 11 is like a summary of the first 11 verses. Reckon yourselves, count it as true, to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in union with Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's lordship. Now, dead to the old, I now follow the Lord Jesus, not my sinful desires. So that is yourself, all right? Yourself. You make that proclamation. Your mind says, this is the way I want to live. But then you got this little problem that you kind of trained yourself to be ungodly for all these years. You have bad sin habits, and they are the things that keep people from living the victorious Christian life. So you need to reprogram your robot. You need to change that stuff. And it starts with the declaration again, you're not going to let sin reign in your mortal body, that you shall obey it in your lust. I have an excellent sermon on this. It's also in Toil. It's it stole the title from song. It ain't going to rain no more. And it tells you how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. All right, out of verse 11. And it's, I think I have a sermon or two on it as well. But you can just follow it. It's a nice little acrostic. So we're not going to let sin reign. I'm not going to follow its dictates. I'm rebelling against it. You want to rebel? Rebel against sin. Yield yourselves to God. Okay, there's the first part. Yourself. The word for present and the word for yield is the same word that's used in Romans 12, 1-2 of being a living daily sacrifice. Yield yourself to God. Present yourself at his service. And present or yield the members of your body, eyes, fingers, nose, and toes, or whatever that one goes, as instruments of righteousness in the service of God. So you got your brain and your body are now God's, and they're put at his disposal. And if they're at his disposal doing his desire, you're not going to have to do Satan's desire, nor your own silly desires. You were slaves of sin. You were under dominion of sin. Own it. Take some humility. Okay? Yet, you now obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered. So after they came out of the water, in the, you know, as they were going into the water, they were basically saying, I'm going to obey. And they basically gave them, you know, the teaching that they needed to obey. You were delivered to this, not from it, to it. You were a slave. You're now delivered to a new form of living. You have new marching orders. And what's the middle, right, verse 17? Obeying from the heart. You make that decision in the heart where your values are, where the governor of your life is, your spirit interacting with the Holy Spirit. And you're saying, I'm going to obey. Obedience starts in the heart, just like sin starts in the heart. Now, having been set free from sin, guess what? You're not free to do whatever you want. You now need to become a slave of righteousness. You're now in the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you do His will. Just as you presented or yielded yourself as slaves of uncleanness to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so just as you used to focus on desire, embrace it, consume it, reminisce about it, consume more of it, stuff yourselves with it, now present yourself as a slave of righteousness for the purpose of holiness instead of uncleanness. Present yourself as someone who can be in God's presence because you're doing what He wants. And here's the, I love this verse. It's another one of these verses that people don't know. Having been set free from sin, part one, as a result of your declarations, both in baptism and daily life, and having become slaves of God as a result of your initial intent and daily ongoing sacrifice, you now have fruit that results in holiness. And the end goal of holiness is dominion in the age to come, everlasting life. You didn't get this at the cross, people. You didn't get it there. This is how you get it. Anybody who says this already happened at the cross is just another false teacher. Or just someone who's kind of stupid. You know, they or don't know that how bad they are. Titus says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, and it teaches us. God's grace being manifested actually teaches us something. And really, it's the promise of future grace. Because the verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the fact that there's this grace should teach us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should deny not knowing and not doing what God wants, and even desiring to do it, we need to deny. What should we do instead? Live sound-mindedly. Major theme in Titus for all the groups. The word actually, if you break it down etymologically, it's saved mind. So the grace of God actually schools us to live with a sound mind where our emotions are governed by our objectives. And we should live righteously, doing what's right in God's sight, and godly, knowing and doing everything He wants in this present world, and He'll reward us in the future world with more of His grace. We didn't get all His grace, by the way, at the cross. We're supposed to grow in grace. We're supposed to come before His throne to ask for more grace. And we're supposed to fix our heart fully on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ is revealed. Praise, glory, and honor. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, if you don't know that. 1 Peter 4, Paul talks about suffering meritoriously. Arm yourself with the same mindset that Christ had. So there's a war going on for our souls. We've been given armor. That armor is a mindset. That we suffer in the flesh to cease from sin. That we no longer, like we used to, live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lust of men, but the will of God. This is a real simple one. Desires of men, desire of God. Will of men, will of God. Which one is it going to be? Well, basically, the The easy one is the lust of men, which looks good, but you suffer afterwards. The hard one is the will of God, which you suffer first, and you live happily ever after forever and ever and ever and ever. And then here's this other one. I love these. It's like the Ephesians one. You spent enough of your past life doing the will of the Gentiles when you walked in wanton caprice, lust, and a bunch of other stuff that people used to like to do. Wanton caprice is doing what you want when you want it without any regard for the consequences. And there's our word lust again. The rest of the stuff that follows, we'll talk about drunkenness. Oh, yeah, so we're against drunkenness. Well, what about wanton caprice? What about doing whatever you want? Yeah, that's in there. Don't do that anymore. All that's in this world, all, yeah, that is all, A-L-L, yep, that means everything. This world, it's not our Father's world, all that's in it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the lustful pride of life. They didn't do lust the third time, they substituted pride for it. It's not of the Father. That doesn't come from him. It's of the world. And a couple verses later in that same chapter, talking about people who separated themselves, they went out from us, showing that they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. John is always not always easy to understand, but the thought is that, you know, there are people who are going to turn aside, like Demas, who love this present world, and they really manifest themselves that they really don't want to be part of Christ or his body, and they really weren't committed to it. And they're going out kind of shows that. And unfortunately, our body has a history of things like that. Okay, well, a couple more on this put off, put on, be renewed. Okay, this is where your Roman numeral came from. You need to put off the old man because it's corrupt, it's decaying, it stinks, it's rotten. Like something you've lost in the back of your refrigerator for a month, and all of a sudden you discover it, and you can't even recognize what it is. Ugh. I had a couple things like that in the back of my refrigerator. I was like, what is this? Hopefully, there's something banging in the refrigerator. It's trying to get out. We need to put it off, get rid of it. Say no, deny it. And then you can't be renewed unless you first make the declaration no. Ain't gonna rain no more in my life. Then you're renewed, and look where that renewal takes place. It's got to start in your mind, your values. What you think about is what you will actually do. And Jesus made this really clear when he said, "You out of the heart of man, proceed all kinds of bad things." The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good stuff. Bad man brings forth bad stuff. You need to make your mind new. With God's values. Romans 12, you are metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. You don't be conformed any longer to this world, but you're metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. Then you can put on the new experience, demonstrate, manifest the perfect will of God. And here in 4:24, he expresses that with, put on the new man, that is, I'm not sure if the word is renewed, in something in righteousness and true holiness. Put off, be renewed, put on. Step one, step two, step three. So if you're probably like most believers, you've kind of put off some of the more obvious things. You don't really do much in terms of being renewed because you're not really taught that. And if you're not reading the scriptures yourself or listening to the right teaching, you won't know that. And then put on the new man, oh, that means you just show up at church. No, you need to actually have a whole new life that is truly wholly separate, distinct. You should look different from the worldlings around you. Back to Romans 6. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not obey its lusts. Instead, Romans 13 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a new thought. Make no plans, no provisions, no down payments on a vacation to fulfill your desire for the temporal. All right, flesh is desire for the temporal. And make no plans to do it. Flee it instead. Flee youthful lust. I don't think I put that one in here. Maybe I did at the end. To fulfill, create this vacuum, or not have this vacuum, it says, walk in the Spirit. Walk according to the Holy Spirit. Have the Holy Spirit guide you, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So is the Spirit going to guide you or your lust going to guide you? If you're planning your steps according to the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. There's a promise from God. Another little one. In light of Christ's future glory for you, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, put to death, mortify, another like crucify word, the members which are on the earth. And then he lists them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections. Boy, lots of things I could say here, but I would convict the guilty. Evil lusts. So they're good lusts, they're bad lusts. Covetousness. That's idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience? You're a child of God. You obedient child or you're a bad child? Bad ones get wrath. Good ones get blessing. So don't do the stuff in verse 5. The previous verse is set your affections above. So that's again a heart word. And then put to death your members which are on earth. You'll see this twofold step. You know, now it's like the third or fourth time I mentioned it. You should kind of get that. Although I did hear something this week that said, in order to really embrace something, I got to say it seven times. Put off, be renewed, put on. Put off, be renewed, put on. Put off, be renewed, put on. Okay, I said it seven times. You buy it yet? All right. Ah, we're at the end. Whew. Flee youthful lusts. Some of us probably can't be qualified as youthful anymore, but we can still desire the wrong things. But chase after. Pursue means chase after from one town to the next. Righteousness. Oh, I already got that at the cross. No, thanks. I'll just stay here in my easy chair. No, you don't have the doing what's right in God's sight down yet because you're told to chase after it. Chase after faith. What are you believing God for? Well, I'm believing Him for this, 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 a promotion, a house, spouse, whatever. No, faith is that God diligently rewards those who diligently seek Him. Chase after love, laying down your life for the brethren. Chase after peace, but sweating to get peace. I think it's more in line of the covenantal blessing of peace. And don't do it alone. Do it with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Where are you going to find people of a pure heart? Where are you going to find people whose motives and that drives them is the Word of God? It's the people who have hidden the Word of God in their hearts so they don't sin against Him. This is hard, but God is able to make all grace and power abound to you. So that's more than grace that you had when God forgave you. This is a grace that's power for accomplishing His will. That you, this is where I ended last sermon on this, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. I'm not so sure I want an abundance to do every good work. I want an abundance to do what I want. You didn't pay attention to the sermon. You're supposed to want what God wants, and then He gives you the grace to accomplish it. So as I mentioned last time, and it's worth repeating, the secret to getting more grace is submission. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So humbly embrace God's will in holy devotion and trust. And then, you can enjoy the things that He's put in your life. Any questions?
How do we put off the old?
You basically renounce, say no to the other stuff. In the series, Reckon Yourself Dead to Sin and Alive to God, the first half of it talks about how to reckon yourself dead to sin. And it's basically envisioning the consequences of the sin so that when you look at something or think about something, it loses its appeal. Right now, because of the years we've spent focusing on the wrong stuff, we focus on this thing and we have all this emotion to our pleasure centers linked with that thing. We have to break that link between the thing and feeling good. Right now we have a really strong link between the wrong thing and feeling good. We gotta break that. And one of the ways we break it is think through the consequences of it. And one of the ways we find out the consequences is by looking at the scriptures. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Am I gonna obey? The wrath of God comes upon the prideful am I going to be prideful? So we look at stuff and we think the wrong behavior is going to get it. We need to envision the negative consequences for it. And then we envision the positive consequences. We basically are rewiring our pleasure centers because we basically do what we want to do. That basically is a piece that was worth the price of admission. What do you guys pay to get in here? Okay. So, Ain't Gonna Rain No More is a sermon. It's also in Toil. It has an outline that should be relatively explanatory.
A comment, just something that, I don't know, I need a feeler. I think that has helped me is even before putting off the old man is understanding what is giving me positive emotions and what's giving me negative emotions. So the tendency is not to think. It is to just do and go on living my normal habits and lifestyle. I think part of it is actually being making yourself conscious. What am I doing? And why am I doing this? Because if you don't think through what you're doing, then it's just like, oh, well, this is just what I've always done.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I hope most of it came out on the tape. There's an illusion of freedom that I'll just do what I want. Because planning and thinking is painful for people. But it's an illusion. It's not freedom. It's bondage. And once you recognize it's bondage, if you think about, you know, God is kind of faithful to bring up sticky points in your life, irritations in your life, and you think about, why am I irritated? And you realize I'm reaping these negative consequences because I didn't think through what I was going to do before I did it. And as was mentioned, you know, feelers tend not to do that. Thinkers don't do it very well either because they're so focused on their objective that they miss out on the surrounding things. So you got to plan ahead. Reckon yourself dead to sin. That has no appeal to me. So, you know, I always give the example of green peppers. Once I realized they made me throw up, I like the taste. I'll make them for other people, but I ain't going to eat them. Ain't going to eat them no more. So, any other questions, comments? Okay, Tempest has fugited. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a gracious God who wants good things for his children. Thank you for making us your children through the blood of Christ, shed for our sins on the cross. And you did that to bring us into a relationship with you where we walk with you through this life, empowered by your Holy Spirit, who causes us to will and do your good pleasure. Lord, help us be more focused on what he wants for our life and what you want than what we want. Show us the folly of living in wanton caprice, just doing what we want when we want, and teach us instead to wait on you to give what's best when it's best. Thank you that your word warns us of things that are harmful to us and guides us to what is good for us. Thanks for being the shepherd of our souls. Thanks for this time together. In Christ's name, amen.